We're turning back to the passage we have read already from this morning, the book of 2 Kings and the chapter 13. The book of 2 Kings, the chapter 13. And we'll read at this stage verses 18 and 19 again. 2 Kings, chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice, and stayed. The man of God was wroth with him, and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now, thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." I've entitled the message today, "Fight to the Finish." Fight to the finish, and our text is verse 14, down through to verse 19. The greatest man of God in the land is dying. That long and exciting and turbulent life of Elisha is almost over. 2 Kings chapter 13 takes our hand, in effect, and brings us along for a little snapshot of his deathbed scene. By this late stage, the voice that had so often shaken the country, crying out across it, "Thus saith the Lord," is only a whisper, soon to trail off into its final silence. It's a poor and an unpretentious room where this prophet of Israel lies, a humble lodging that is set in the city's eastern wall. But it's good enough on this occasion for the most important person in all of that land. For at that moment, none other than the king of Israel is standing at Elisha's bedside. That young king's heart is desolate. For as he stands there, he thinks of the vacuum that is going to be left by the passing of Elisha. "Oh, my father," he cries. For he feels that he stands there almost like a son towards this dying man of God. And his is a cry of an orphan in waiting. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Is this not a glorious tribute to the influence of God's man upon the nation? For what the young king meant was this: "You, my father, have been a greater strength to the nation than all of its armies and than all of its navies. You, by your life, by your character, by your vision of God, have been our real salvation. You, alone, by yourself, by the life you have lived, by the warnings that you have delivered, by the encouragements that you have brought to us, have been chariots and horsemen unto Israel." What a testimony that is, coming as it did from the highest echelons in the land in terms of politics, to the sheer power and the astounding influence. It is a testimony of a godly life. It should, of course, be, and this is our first heading, the character we seek. The character we seek. Here is the clear message it brings to us today. It is godly character alone that is a nation's wealth. Not its armaments, not its gold reserves, not its alliances with all of the superpowers in the world, not political prestige, but it is God-filled men that are the nation's supreme defense. You sometimes hear people speak disparagingly of biblical righteousness, of dismissing the Church of Jesus Christ as being an irrelevant organization that man, if he's sufficiently wise, is going to turn his back upon and ignore. It's outdated. They're harking away back into previous centuries and times, and you really don't want to take on board what the Church is saying when it's citing the Word of God. When opposition was raised to the sex shop in this city last week, up went the howl that the Free Presbyterian Church was trying to drive people back into the dark ages. How ironic. Society needs a moral torch, and that torch is the Word of the living God. It's only by walking in step with the principles of this book that any rays of light will remain in our country. But this shop that trades in corruption and perversity not only erodes the moral fabric of a society, but it drags that society down into the darkness that they're accusing us of bringing them into. It brings them into the dark ages, indeed, where this kind of corruption was rife, and worse than that, into the outer darkness of hell. Are the words of Isaiah 5 and 20 not extremely appropriate? Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. There is no doubt that the one hope of this nation, and of every nation, and of the whole world, is not chariots and horsemen. The might of man concentrated together in a single area, but it is lives with God's stamp upon them and Christ's character burnt into them. Lives that see the only remedy for our country is in the words of 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And people that have this perception, that are held up by this conviction and driven by it, they are the chariots and the horsemen. My ordinary maths doesn't work in this situation. One God-filled personality can overturn all of our usual calculations. 10 righteous men, God said, would have saved Sodom, when all of the battalions of unbelievers could never have pulled it off. Genesis chapter 18. And you'll remember in Judges chapter 7, how Gideon's strange stroke of generalship is brought to our attention. How he looks at the 32,000 men that had assembled at the call to arms, and he dismissed them all, and he started over again with a paltry 300 men. Paltry, did I say? Not quite. For every one of those men was God's man. David versus Goliath was a mismatch if ever there was one. And yet this young lad went out to battle in the confidence, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. 1 Samuel 17:37. Mere statistics had no bearing on that battle, as David himself acknowledged. The verses 45 to 47, he says to Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And all of these verses and incidents are merely the prediction of Deuteronomy 32 verse 30 in action. How should one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? It said that during the American Civil War, a detachment of Sheridan's men caught in some tight corner broke out and fled and galloped away for their lives. Just then, Sheridan himself came riding up. He took in the situation at a glance. He rose up in his stirrups. He waved the sword above his head and he shouted, men, we are going the other way. And that fleeing squad stopped dead in their tracks, and for a moment it was silence. But then with a great cry they turned around and they smashed their way back to victory. One man's influence. My father, my father, the king of Israel, Joash, cries at the bedside of Elisha, you have been worth chariots and horsemen to us. Who dares to say that one man or two men or a few imbued with the power of a godly life cannot have a mighty impact upon many around them? It was men of the caliber of George Whitefield and John Wesley, who through their preaching heralded that great awakening in England that saved the country in the 18th century from the horrors of a French Revolution. And it's men and women revived by the Spirit of the living God who were the one true hope for this distracted and materialistic world that stands listening to the hurricanes whooshing towards them and to the earthquakes as they rumble beneath their feet. This is the plain, unvarnished truth of the matter. Our nation needs men and women of this sort. God still cries, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." Ezekiel 22:30. Wanted, God is saying, men and women of character, men and women like Elisha, men and women like Christ, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Tell me today, is your life a channel of blessing? Is it daily telling for him? Have you spoken the word of salvation to those who are dying in sin? Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. The character we seek. But now we're moving on to the major elements in the story here. This young king gazes disconsolately into a wasteland of a future in which he knows, "I am going to have to stand alone, no Elisha anymore to lean upon." But suddenly that sad musing is interrupted, and the dying prophet in the bed, he stirs, and something of an old spark returns to his eyes. "Take bow and arrows," he commands. And Joash, wondering where this is leading to, he takes them. "Now I come near. Let me put my hands on top of yours." And the prophet lays his wasted, trembling hands on the much steadier hands of that young king, as though he's infusing at least some sense of direction and urgency into them. And then he says, "Open that window to the east." And the king swings it wide. "Now shoot." Joash draws back the arrow and the bow, lets it fly, and as it flashes on its way, the dying voice cries aloud at him, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." Of course, it was all hugely symbolic. It points not only to the character we seek, but here in this part of the passage, to the challenge we face. The challenge we face. The way to issue a challenge to your enemy in those days was to stand on the verge of his land and shoot an arrow into the territory that you aimed to conquer. And Joash immediately recognized what this symbol implied. It was as if the dying prophet Elisha had said, "Remember, when I'm gone, you're not to bow down to Syria. You're not to acquiesce to its tyranny. You're to challenge it in the name of the Lord God of hosts. You're to stand up against this evil thing and defy it, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. You need to shoot that." Is that not a message that we need to hear? Stroke out Syria, as was in this case, and put in our own stubborn temptations and our besetting sins, do we not need to hear this challenge in the light of them? What a mass of cowardly submission and spiritual defeat our lives often are. We're so prone to accept things as they are, to spin out excuse after excuse for our lack of victories, to be content with that. Maybe we even say, oh, I'm quite satisfied to live a decent, middle-of-the-road, not overly enthusiastic Christian life, and for those recurring temptations that come in against me, temptation to be slack about prayer, temptation to be negligent with the word, temptation to be quick to take offense, temptation to fall into the trap of idle gossip, temptation after temptation, do these things really matter so much after all? And so we just knuckle down to Serbia. But they do matter. The Word of God says here to us and says quite bluntly, they do. And it's not brave in the least, it's not manly, it's not honest to live as if they don't. Set up that target. Shoot your arrow. Claim that uncaptured territory for Jesus Christ. Tolstoy, in a dramatic passage, has described a man sitting in a boat that has been pushed off from an unknown shore. And he's been pointed to the opposite shore and given a pair of oars and left there to get across alone. Straight out into the stream, the man rows. But then the current gets hold of him and deflects him way off course. Other boats are there, and some have thrown their oars away already. A few are struggling against the stream. Most are gliding with it, quite content. Is this the way? He asks some of them. And a whole chorus of voices reply, of course it is! What do you think? There can be no other way. And so he drifts on. But suddenly he becomes conscious of a sound. Conscious of a menacing, terrible sound, the roar of rapids he recognizes. And the man now remembers what he had forgotten, the oars, the course, the opposite shore. And madly he begins to row upstream again against the current. And he cries away to himself, fool that I was to drift. And he rows on until he reaches safety. Now, Tolstoy says, that current is the tradition of the world. The oars are free will. The opposite shore is God. I don't appeal to Tolstoy as any authority on spiritual themes. He thought the purpose of life was just to perfect yourself as you went along. And little wonder, guided by his empty philosophy, he ran aground and he questioned in his distress, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? What's the point in all of this experience? He was saying, we need to reclassify his oars. It's true that we are going against the world's tradition and practice as we move towards the Lord and towards his heaven, but the oars that we use to do this are certainly not our own will or anything to do with our own resources. The oars are grace and power, both God's. Or the oars are biblical example and prayer, again, both God's. But how many are content to drift with the stream? Go with the tide. Some of you may remember, and perhaps it was a kind of a purgatory when you were going through it. You can remember a scene from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, where Sidney Carton, the man of good abilities and good emotions, but incapable of their directed exercise, we're told, incapable of his own help and his own happiness, sensible of the blight upon him, and resigning himself to let it eat him away. He was walking through the lifeless desert of London streets in the grey twilight of the dawn. Suddenly he stopped, for there in front of him was a vision. The vision of his life, his own life, crowned with nobleness, with self-denying perseverance, with usefulness and love, and he feels brilliant to see the vision. But the vision was only a mocking mirage. A moment, and it was gone. And he climbs up into his lonely tenement, flings himself down in his clothes and that neglected bed, and his pillow becomes wet with wasted tears. There was a man who threw in the towel all too readily.
who was too tame to stand up and strike a blow for freedom. This is all I can do, he wept. Why be concerned about the other things that need to be done?
We often feel like that. But sometimes, thank God, we see that compromising, craven spirit for what it is. A dismal, cowardly choosing of the line of least resistance. How can I go down a track whereby I ruffle the fewest number of feathers? And it doesn't really matter about being faithful to God as we set off on that course. It's a giving in to the devil and it's a giving in to sin. The most important transaction in life, said Thomas Carlyle, describing his own experience, was on a day when, after years of submission and years of defeat, years of being dragged along by the tyrant fear, with its voice always ringing in his ears, "You're mine, my bond slave, you're mine," suddenly something within him sprang up. And he says it took control. And he was able to look that tyrant in the face and say, "I am not thine, but my own, and free am I, hate, despise thee." That's the spirit that we need to tune into as we attack the devil and attack sin. I promise before God in heaven, Abraham Lincoln cried in his youth as he watched the tragedy of the slave market, I promise, if I ever get a chance to hit this thing, I will hit it hard. You have a chance to hit that tyrant thing in you. And you have a chance now. Don't say, I have to lie down under this. Don't say, well, there it is and there it's always going to be. Whatever will be, I can't change it. Don't say, it doesn't matter. Hit it hard. Spike it with the full orbed power of God. Poet and playwright John Drinkwater once famously said, grant us the will to fashion as we feel. Grant us the strength to labour as we know. Grant us the purpose, ribbed and edged with steel, to strike the blow. And that's what these weak hearts of ours need. A purpose that is ribbed and edged with steel. And Jesus, our Lord alone, can create that and imbibe it within us. In the language of this book, we need to deal with our temptations to sin and with our sin itself in an effective way. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I keep under my body. In other words, I am battering it down. Here's a picture of a guy, and he is really determined. He is full of energy here, and he is pounding himself. The sin that is in him, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Again, Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But more radical still is the sound of our Saviour's instruction in Matthew 18, the verses 8 and 9, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, and he's speaking figuratively, of course, but if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Radical treatment is necessary. But that's not all. One bold strike at Syria, as Elisha viewed it, was not enough. The character we seek, the challenge we face. But notice what happened next in 2 Kings 13, verses 18 and 19. Take the bow again, that dying prophet said to the young king, and this time take a whole quiver of arrows, and again Joash obeys.
Now, smite upon the ground, Elisha says. The king shot 3 times upon the ground and set the bow down. Alas, cried the prophet. Why did you stop? You should have smitten many times, for then would you have utterly conquered Syria, but as now, you're only going to strike it 3 times. Again, of course, there's a lesson behind this strange action. The message for ourselves shines clearly enough. Remember, it says to us, remember you who are battling with temptation. Remember, it's a stubborn enemy that you're up against. A good beginning is not enough. 1 or 2 or 3 bold acts of defiance are never adequate. You have to keep it up. You have to fight on, strike on, hope on, pray on, until the thing is dead. And so we've got not only the character we seek, the challenge we face, but now the constancy we need. The constancy we need. You know the familiar story. A young man or woman comes to Christ, and at the hour of conversion he looks into the eyes of Jesus and promises to be faithful until death. From that time he resolves that everything is going to change. It'll be new. This is a fresh start. He would go out and put some wrong personal relationships right. He would break once and for all with that inward tempter and all of his suggestions. He would tear the dearest idol down from the throne that should be Christ. And he does. And it's impressive stuff. But that was, well, last year, a couple of years ago. And sadly, looking at the current performance of that young man, it seems such an unreal, far-off story now. Maybe he's even himself secretly ashamed of it. So much can happen in so short a time. Somehow the time of high emotion evaporated. The enthusiasm with which he began faded. Back crept that beloved temptation. Home limped that dethroned idol. Gradually, imperceptibly, the standards of this book were compromised, were diluted, were toned down. Steadily, the world's pressure rose, gained the upper hand in his life again, and then the reasoning began. Others do things and think nothing of them. Why shouldn't I? Why should I miss out on so much? It was foolish of me at the beginning to aim so high. Better to choose the less demanding and more comfortable road. By no means is that a unique scenario. Almost every child of God, if not everyone, has phases of spiritual feeling. Highs and lows. And it's easy in those high moments to stand up and smite the foe in the name of God, but to keep campaigning until the enemy is broken and finished and dead. Well, that's where we feel. I'm all fits, wrote Haydon, the artist, to a friend. Fits of work, fits of idleness, fits of reading, fits of religion. And in the spiritual struggle, that leads nowhere. Mr. Pliable, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, made a splendid start. This is the life. This is the life, he kept telling himself when he had fallen into line on the march to that celestial city. And he kept pulling at Christian's sleeve and saying, faster, man, faster. He was impatient. Why are you dawdling along? Come on, let us mend our pace, he said. Let us run. Then the slough of despond engulfed them. And while Christian braced himself, struggled valiantly through to the other side, Pliable, with all of his bubbling eagerness, now evaporated, was crying, help me out! Help me out! If I escape with my life, you can possess the brave country alone. For me, I am going home.
Next moment he was running back down the road by which he had come. A poor, bedraggled thing with mud in his clothes, with mud in his hair, with mud in his very soul, and that's how his bid for freedom ended. How it has ended like this thousands of times. Back in biblical days, this problem repeatedly surfaced. So this old book declares with unnerving directness in Hebrews 12 and the verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. And it puts its finger on that as the real clue to why we are caught up in no man's land, or at best in spiritual mediocrity. And if we answer back, but I have resisted, I really did try to conquer this temptation, I did fight the thing, but it's simply no use. If we make that our defense, yes, oh yes, the word of God continues, you resisted after a fashion. But look at your soul. Where are the blood marks? None. None. And yet you talk about resisting? Friend, climb Calvary. See what resistance to sin really means, and then to Jesus. Note the blood. See from his head his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And is the struggle against sin in your own life never to involve one drop of blood for you? Listen, you cannot be in earnest. There was a great moment once in the Roman Senate when Rome had been humbled on the battlefield by the might of Carthage. And dark voices were rising and counselling surrender. It's the only thing to do, they said. We have fought and we have been beaten. Now let us make some compromise. Stop! An old senator cried, and he leapt to his feet. Remember this, Rome does not go to battle, Rome goes to war. Remember that. In the fight with your temptations, in the struggle against your sin, Christ's men and women do not go to battle. They go to war. They refuse to quit the field until the enemy is vanquished. And that's why we sang today, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss from victory. On to victory. His army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And the good news is that Christ goes with us in this. People can promote and pump up the value of self-reliance and self-effort from now to doomsday. But they'll only ever succeed in driving men deeper into despair. I cannot, you cannot, bear this burden, fight this fight alone. What we need to do is to throw ourselves in our weakness upon the Lord. Is to know the reinforcement of having a mighty Savior by our side, is to open up the inner recesses of our being to the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the way to go about it. That is the path to victory. Come to Christ with a spirit like that, wholly dependent upon Him, and the tide of battle will turn. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy Spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away,
I'll fear not what men say. I labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Constancy. That's the spirit encouraged by Elisha. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syrian till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syrian but thrice. The character we seek, the challenge we face, the constancy we need. I close today with what I believe is an enormously cheering thought. The completion we crave. The completion we crave. It is possible. By prayer and persistence and by the grace and power of God in Christ, possible, even in this present life, to gain victories over temptation that are final and complete. Check out verse 19 again. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syrian till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. Nor am I saying there will come a time when every single temptation in your life will be totally slain. The devil never runs short of reinforcements. He will always send in a replacement or 2 or 3 or 4 or more. What I am saying is this. It is possible to gain victories over temptation in the sense that that particular temptation will never trouble you again. Sisyphus, in the ancient story, had a dreadful fate. Always he had to keep pushing the great mass of rock up the slopes of a hill. And always when he was coming close to the summit of the hill, when he was thinking, this time I'm going to do it, I'm almost there, steady, now steady, one touch more, and it's done. Always it came rolling down, tumbling and dashing down to the foot of the hill, and he had to begin again, and so on, interminably. But God doesn't want any of his children to be immoral or spiritual. Zivithus. We are called to conquer on the scene of our old defeats. Simon Peter would gladly have shunned Jerusalem, that place that was connected to his most shameful memory, a memory of desertion, of denial, of defeat. Keep me away from that scene of my sin. And yet the first command he received from the risen Christ was what? Begin at Jerusalem. Go and preach my gospel there. Go and take a stand for me there. Unfurl the flag again on the very spot where you hauled it down. Luke 24:47. Now I can imagine Peter thinking, no, not there. Anywhere but there. North, south, east, west, I'll go. But not there. I say you must, commanded Christ. Go turn defeat into victory. And he did. And Acts 2 and Acts 4 and other passages are the proof of that. And so must we. Don't be a Joash. Striking once, twice, or as he did, 3 times, and then stopping. Keep smiting through to final victory. Our soul, cried an excited psalmist in Psalm 124:7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. And sometimes when you have battled long and hard and prayerfully against an evil thing, there dawns a day when you suddenly realize that the pull of it, the lure of it, the magnetism and fascination of it are not there any longer. The snare is broken, the bird is escaped, and your soul flies free.
what a tremendous thrill there is in the words of Exodus. Spoken to a people who for long, weary years had endured the Auschwitz style scourge of the Pharaoh in Egypt. The Egyptians, they're told this day, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again, no more, forever. Exodus 14:13. All those bitter, tortuous, humiliating years, and then, no more, forever. It does happen. Even here, in this present life, we should smite Syria until we have consumed it. Keep struggling on. Keep resisting. Keep battling. You've not one or two to fight, but a whole war to engage in. Once there were three crosses on an eastern hill. Round about them, thick darkness and silence. Midnight darkness it was, and an eerie silence too. When suddenly, stabbing through the darkness and shattering the silence, came from that center cross cry, a shout, "It is finished!" Be encouraged. This is the glory of the fight of faith. That one day, God looking out from heaven may hear his own Son's words upon your lips, that one day out of the darkness and the silence of your struggle, there may come the cry, "It is finished! Finished this temptation! Finished the lure of it! Finished the power of it! Finished the tyranny of it! Other enemies, we know, will be brought in as reinforcements, but this one, never again! The snare is broken! This Egyptian is dead on the seashore. Glory to God, it's finished." Isaac Watts' stirring words come as a virtual commentary on Elisha's instructions in this chapter. And we close with Watts' words, "Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest, and the crying of feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be seen, for Christ displays superior power and guardian griefs." Be sure to fight to the finish.